I would like to turn your attention for a little time this morning to our scripture reading in Philippians chapter 4 and leave with you in particular the verse marked 11. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 11, the words of the Apostle Paul, where he said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." There are many ways in which we might describe this age in which we have been called to live and to witness for God. Many descriptive adjectives that we might apply to it. There are some who would describe it rightly as a very permissive age, a very deluded age, an apostate age. See it as a godless age. Or others might view it differently and describe it as a very progressive age, a technological age, an advanced age, a challenging age. And whatever way we should view the present day in which we live, each of these descriptions would fit the conditions to some measure. But I want to add to these descriptions another apt one that I believe would set forth the characteristics of the present day and age in which we live. And I want to suggest that we might generally name it an age of discontentment. The age of discontent. Now it's true to say, of course, that this is a most advanced age in which we are living. There are resources, amenities, and opportunities available on every hand in this age, which our fathers and indeed our forefathers knew nothing of nor never dreamed. Advancement in science and technology, which have been harnessed to some effect and translated into practical helps and assistance to the ordinary man and woman in the street. Things that we might feel should go far to make men and women's lives more easy and hopefully much happier indeed. Yet we must ask ourselves the question this morning, is this the case? Does all the scientific and technological advancement make the society in which you and I live any more happy or any more contented? And I must say from personal observation that generally speaking, the world today is more discontented and harder to please than any age that has preceded it. And that discontent that is so obvious in our society around us can so easily spill over into the hearts and the lives and the minds of us, the people and the children of God. And so today, for a little time, I want to speak to you on the subject, the grace of a contented spirit. Something I think that we should strive for and seek for in this present restless age and day in which we live. And the Apostle Paul here addresses this subject in the words of our text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." There are three simple things that I want to underline to you that lie on the surface of this text before us. First of all, I see in this text the development of this grace, the development of the grace of contentment. Paul here significantly says, "I have learned. I have learned in whatsoever state I am." Here was a grace that was not natural to Paul as a natural man. Something indeed that is not natural to any one of us. Something that needs to be learned, that needs to be formed within us, that needs to be born within the soul. This true godly contentment of which the apostle speaks here. And indeed, when we look at the world around us today, we see the marks of discontent on every hand, especially in the attitudes and disposition of the unconverted and the unsaved. The unregenerate soul is restless and discontent and dissatisfied with life. And one of his chief quests in this of the unregenerate soul is the search for something of peace and satisfaction and contentment. But this is something that is not to be found in our own hearts by natural disposition and inclination. This is something that is part of the second birth, something that is born within us by the work and by the wisdom and grace and power of God the Holy Spirit. It needs to be born in us, and it needs to be developed in us by the work of the Spirit of God. We need to learn it, as the Apostle Paul says here. I have learned, he says. It had been developed and it had been increased within the heart and the life of the Apostle in the school of Scripture, in the school of the Spirit, and in the school of the hard school of life, in the hard school of life. Contentment, then, is something to be born and to be formed in the human soul. When we go back to the beginning of time, we'll find that this is not a new sin that has been generated in this present day and age in which we live. This is a sin that is as old as time itself. It goes right back into the Garden of Eden, that entered into the heart of mankind in the first couple, in the heart of Adam and Eve. When we first are introduced to Adam in Scripture, we find him in his unfallen and pristine condition in the garden, and he's the most contented creature that this world has ever known. Before the fall, he was at perfect rest with God. He was perfectly satisfied. He had everything he needed. And one might have thought that it would be impossible for our first parents ever to entertain the thought of discontent. And yet we know, of course, from history, from the scriptural history, that this was not the case. Very evidently, this first sin, this parent sin, this original sin of discontent entered early into the heart of the first woman. If you look back there in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6, you'll find its entrance there into the heart of Eve. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. There's the entrance of covetousness. There's the entrance of discontentment. She saw something that she felt was withheld from her, and she desired it, and in discontentment she reached out her hand and took it. And discontentment with her lot led to the fall of mankind. Here is the beginning of this sin in the history of time. Where did it really begin? Well, if you go back into the same chapter, Genesis chapter 3, and look at the verse 1, we see the origin of all this. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. There's the seed of it. There's the source of it. It is Satan's subtle deception here. What is he really saying to Eve and to Adam at this stage? He's saying God's holding back something good from you. Something that would help you and increase your knowledge and increase your satisfaction in life. God is not good. He's holding back something good from you. And the sin of discontentment was born in the heart of Eve. It has to be learned. has to be born within us. We need to be taught this grace. For the best of men in Scripture have fallen a prey to the sin of discontentment. Let me give you one example of that. Turn over again into the book of Genesis and to chapter 42 and read here of the patriarch Jacob in verse 36. It says, "And Jacob their father said unto them," unto his sons, unto his family, "Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And here is the man Jacob here, and he's surveying the providence of God in his life. He's considering the dealings of God with him and with his family. And he says, he draws this final conclusion, which is an evidence of the discontent and the disturbance of his mind and heart. He said, "All these things are against me." The eye of Jacob's faith is dimmed here. And he is looking at things through the eye of nature and the eye of the world, as it were. And he comes to wrong conclusions. He concludes that Joseph is dead and Simeon is also dead and Benjamin is going the same way, but he's wrong. And very often when this discontent with our lot enters in, and this discouragement and depression of heart overtakes us, we draw wrong conclusions. Isn't that true of each one of us? When the day is dark and the hour is difficult, and we have all kinds of hostile forces against us in life, we sometimes get to this place of the dimming of our faith and the view of God, and we see only the circumstances around us, and we draw the wrong conclusions entirely. For we are not viewing it through the eye of faith. We are not viewing it through the eye of God, realizing that whatever the providence that God sends us, or whatever the difficulties that overtake us, they are from the hand of a tender, loving Heavenly Father who plans in love for each one of us. And all these things which are apparently are against us are not against us at all. For does not God say in his word, "All things work together for good to them that love God"? I want you to compare Jacob here with his son Joseph. If you turn over in the book to chapter 50 and look at verse 20. And before we read the verse, just let me remind you that Joseph has gone through the same circumstances. He has endured and experienced the very same circumstances of life and hostility of life that Jacob is speaking of. He's been also the same target of difficulties in the providence of God. But look at the way he views it. Verse 20, "But as for you," speaking to his hostile brethren here, "but as for you," he says, "ye thought evil against me." Listen to the man of faith. "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day to save much people alive." Here we see the man of God here. And he's viewing it through the eye of faith. He's contented. He's positive. He's not disgruntled. He hasn't a chip on his shoulder. He hasn't a grudge against his brethren. He sees the hand of God working out his eternal purpose of love for the good and the preservation of his people and the house of Israel. And he gives God the glory. See, we have to learn in the school of experience that the providence of God, though difficult at times, hard to understand and fathom, hard to explain to each other, yet in the long term of the providence and purpose of a loving, tender God and tender Heavenly Father, they will in the long term work out to his glory and our good. And we need to be content with the providences that God sends us. First then, there's the development of this grace of contentment. But look again at our text, and we read, For I have learned, that's its development, in whatsoever state I am. Secondly, the environment of this grace. In whatsoever state I am. And that's a very wide area that is covered here by the apostle. Indeed, it embraced every experience of his life and everything that occurred to him in the battle of his day for the gospel and for the word of God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a grace that he enjoyed in every situation that occurred, in all the environment of that hostile society in which the gospel first was preached and Christ was uplifted and churches were formed and planted in the mind and will of God. In all that had occurred in his life, he was able to say, I have learned in these circumstances, whatever they may be, in whatever state I have found myself, I have found there contentment in God. That's the, of course, the experience of a man of faith, a spiritual man of faith. This grace then is a grace not merely for the days of prosperity. Sometimes we can be very contented, or indeed sometimes discontented even in the days of prosperity. For prosperity does not always bring contentment. An abundance of the things of this earth are not the things that are important to the soul. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In prosperity, or indeed in days of adversity, here is something that remains stable in the heart of the true believer. In whatever his state is, whether it be prosperity or adversity, he's able to say therewith, I am content. Notice there in the verse 12, he speaks of the wide experience of his life. He speaks of abasement. And over against that, he speaks about abounding. He speaks about being full in this verse. He also speaks about being hungry. He speaks of abounding and suffering need. You see, the whole spectrum of his life is here. The whole kaleidoscope of his experience that came by the way of the cross to the apostle. In every experience of life, he was able to say it. Therewith, I am content. And you know, this man, Paul, above all men, experienced the difficulties and the hostility of a changing world and changing circumstances more than anyone else, I believe, on earth. Here is a man who had proved it in reality. He's not giving spiritual doctrine and truths, as it were, from the head, but he has experienced them in the heart. He's been there. He's been in the flame. He's been in the fire. He's been in the difficulties. He's been through it all, far more than ever I will experience, or I believe that any of us will experience in this life. And yet the faith of the man remains steadfast and true in God, and he found contentment in Christ in every experience of life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, read a few verses here which summarize the life of the apostle. Here's what he realized in the hostility of the world. He says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If ever there was a man who went through the mill, it was the Apostle Paul. But the faith of the man shines out as he confesses and professes that through it all he found this deep rest in his soul, this deep contentment of spirit, this faith that was unshakable, that held fast in all the flood tides of hostility and difficulty that beat upon the bark of his life and ministry in the days of his flesh. Here we have the apostle's testimony. Where was he when he made this great confession of our text? Where was he? Well, he was imprisoned in Rome. At the very best, he was under house arrest. Have you ever thought what that must have meant to the apostle? What must that have meant to the apostle? He was the most active of men. Restless for his master on the going forward with the gospel, missionary journey after missionary journey, city after city, battle after battle, victory after victory, evangelizing, seeing multitudes saved, churches formed, the work of God established, Christ glorified. He was always active. It was the desire, it was the commission, it was the calling of his life to labor in the mission field for God and to labor for the souls of men. And suddenly now he's laid aside. And yet here in this dark, damp prison cell, in this hour of imprisonment, in his liberty as God, when his restless spirit is captivated under the heel of Rome, here in the prison cell, he makes this great confession. I have learned even here and in every situation, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And I would venture to say to you this morning, suggest to you this morning, that it was here in this time of captivity, in the dark prison cell, that Paul did his greatest work. Now that is not to undermine the work that he did in his missionary journeys. Who could ever fully understand the contribution this great man of God made in his missionary enterprise for God and the multitude of souls that were saved and the work that was done? And yet you could go to Ephesus. You could go to Galatia. You could go to the Philippians, to that Philippi today, and you would have to search for a church or a trace of the work that was done in those early days. But the work that he did in the prison cell, it's here before us this morning. It's still doing its work. It's still active for God. Paul is more active now for God through his inspired ministry in the Scriptures. And he was in the days when he lived upon earth and labored so greatly for the Master. His greatest work was done here. Here is the man contented in a prison cell under submission to the Lord's mind and will, and contented and willing and ready to do God's service. God uses him to give us the Holy Scriptures in these wonderful epistles, in the prison epistles, that are so blessed to our hearts and which are still doing work for God today and are being preached by the Spirit of God to the souls of men and of women. Paul learned it in a hard school of experience. He was speaking from real experience, from reality. He'd been there. He'd been in places I have never been called to bear the cross and to share the hostility that this man knew. But there was someone who walked with him. Someone who never failed. Someone who ministered contentment to his heart because he knew that the Lord was with him and that the Savior could not fail him in his hour of trouble and adversity. For I have learned the development of this text. In whatsoever state I am, the environment of this text. And then he says, therewith, to be content. And here we come, I believe, to the achievement of this grace of contentment. It is evident that it was a reality in his life. He was speaking here the truth by divine inspiration. He was able to say it truly, "In it all I found contentment. I have been tested in all these various ways and manners. I've been through affliction and hostility. I've been beaten with rods. I have been in a dark prison cell. I have been removed from my beloved people and my beloved churches. And yet through it all, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He had achieved this. How can we know this contentment? In a restless world, in an age of hostility to the simplicity and purity of the gospel, in a day when the name of Christ is defamed, in a day when the church of Christ is trampled upon, in a day when the truth is sold and disposed of in the religious world and age in which we live, in an age when Christ in all his fullness and offices is dethroned and man is enthroned in his place. How can we, in this hostile environment in which you and I live, how can we, like the Apostle Paul, prove this blessed contentment and be content with God and his providence? I think that it is all to do with the set of our mind. I want to turn you to the book of Colossians and to the chapter 3 and to the words of the Apostle here. Here is the set of his mind. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." His mind was fixed on the heavenly. He was taken up with him where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He's taken up with him who sits there, with those things which are above, with those things that are spiritual, with those things which are eternal. And then he says, this verse too is important, he says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth beneath." If you set your affection on the things beneath, you'll be disappointed. The things that you set great store by, even the people perhaps that you set great store by, if you set your mind upon those things, you will betimes be disappointed and disillusioned and discouraged. But he says, "Set your mind." Now that's the word in the margin there in chapter 3 of Colossians. Set your mind on those things above. Occupy them with the heavenly. Occupy them with the spiritual. Occupy them with the high and holy things of God. Set your mind on these things and you will be contented with them. And they will bring contentment to your soul. First of all, set your mind on God's mercies. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies." And Paul there is looking back on all the wonder of God's grace, the mercies of God to his people in salvation. All that has been accounted for in the previous 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And he says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that we have already spoken about, that ye present your bodies." Set your mind on the wonder of divine grace, the wonder of God's salvation, the wonder of God's love in the cross, in all that Christ has accomplished. Set your mind on the covenant mercies and goodness of God. Count your blessings. We sang the hymn earlier. Count your many blessings. Who can ever account for the multitude of God's mercies to us, poor sinful souls? In the sending of his beloved Son from the bosom of the eternal into a manger, and from a manger to an accursed tree, that I, a guilty wretch of Adam's fallen race, might be ransomed and redeemed, and share in the covenant mercies of salvation and in the wondrous hope of eternal life in Christ. Count your many blessings. Be thankful for what God has done for you. And contentment will soon follow into the heart that is fixed and set upon the goodness of God in forgiveness and mercy and salvation. Set your mind on the wisdom of God's purposes. You remember that little word the apostle spoke in Romans 11 and 33? He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There are times when God's ways are past finding out. When he leads his children along in difficult and dark passages of time. And perhaps we know not what God is doing now, nor understand the wisdom of his purposes. But remember, he is planning in eternal wisdom and divine love for you, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Be content with what God gives you. Be content with the way God leads you. Be content with the wisdom of his purposes in your life. For the God of mercy and the God of love is indeed planning for you and your family in love. Be content with that. For any other way to argue with God's providence, to argue with God's way, is only to consolidate your pain and suffering. For God will bring you through that dark tunnel into the light of a perfect day. Be content, for God doeth all things well. I think it was Luther who once said that he had gone through a very difficult time of discouragement and disappointment, and he wondered why God was leading him in these dark and difficult ways. And the Lord said something to him, and I think we could say it to each other this morning. He said to Luther in the darkness of his discouragement and difficulty, he said, "You cannot always trace me, but you can always trust me." How true that is. His ways are past finding out. You and I cannot always trace God, the way that he leads, the plans that he purposes for us. We cannot always trace what God is doing, nor understand fully all the implications of the situations in which he brings us to. We cannot always trace him, but there's one thing sure. We can always trust him. Put our hand into the hand of the God of tenderness and mercy, and believe that he will lead us through to light at the end of the dark road and into the light of everlasting day. Set your mind on God's mercy. Set your mind on the wisdom of God's purposes. And finally, set your mind on the wonder of your great reward, of God's great reward. Soon will this fleeting life be o'er. The present difficulties and darkness is but for a season. It will come all right at the end in the mind of God. And when we see him, when we behold him in all his perfect glory, face to face, all the tears and trials of life will seem as nothing. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The Apostle John said in his third chapter, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Set your mind upon God's great reward. Present difficulties are but for a season, are short. And then the door will open to everlasting and infinite light. the blessings of His presence. And we will acknowledge Him, King and Lord of all. And we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and crown Him Lord of all. May God take these few thoughts and may He bless them to each of our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, be pleased to bless Thine own precious word to every heart assembled in Thy house this morning. We pray that Thou wilt suit it to each individual heart and need. Cause it to take root downward, to bear fruit upward, to Thine own glory's sake. And bless and meet the need of every weary and needy heart this day. Encourage us in the things of God. Encourage us in the roadway of life, the way that God has planned for us. Where we cannot trace Him, help us to trust Him. Keep our eyes upon those things eternal, those things at the right hand of the Father, Him who sits in splendid glory on the Father's throne. Keep our eyes on Him and help us daily to follow Him and to walk in His ways. And should there be one discontented, dissatisfied soul feeding upon the broken cisterns of this world and discontent and dissatisfied with life, lead such to Christ today. Lead them to the cross of Calvary. Grant to them true repentance and saving faith. May the peace of God be born in their hearts and the sure assurance of life eternal. We ask these things in His name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.